Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We're going to be looking this morning at the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Trusting everyone had a joyous Thanksgiving. I think I need to get back on the exercise track after all the pie I ate the last couple days. The book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The title of our message this morning is Some Important Questions. Paul's going to pose, depending on how you count them, four, maybe five questions. But before we get to that, let's kind of remember where we have been. If you've been tracking with us as we've gone through the book of Galatians, you know who wrote the book, Paul. You know who it was written to, the Galatian Christians, a group of brand new believers there in modern day Turkey. And Paul wrote this book from a place called Syrian Antioch, which is the northern tip of Israel. And he wrote it about AD 49. Which would be his first letter. He, in Acts 13 and 14, which is the background of the book, he had gone into Galatia. And if you study Acts 13 and 14 in harmony with the book of Galatians, the book will make a lot more sense to you. But he evangelized this group, and it's recorded in Acts 13 and 14. Then he went back out of Galatia, went back to Syrian Antioch, and wrote to the very people that he had led to Christ less than a year or so earlier. And he wrote for a particular reason. Paul's flock there in Galatia had been taken over, if you will, by a group of false teachers that we call the Judaizers or the Pharisees. And they had taken Paul's new converts and put them back under the Mosaic law. They told him, look, you're saved by faith, that's true, but if you really want to grow in Christ, you need to work it out through religiosity. And they put this group of baby Christians back under bondage. And Paul writes the book of Galatians to straighten out that problem. The stumbling block that was placed in front of these baby Christians was the stumbling block in the realm of sanctification. Sanctification is how we grow as Christians. These folks were justified. In other words, they were declared innocent before God the moment they trusted in Him. These folks one day would experience glorification. They would one day stand in the presence of God once they're out of these bodies in a state of sinless perfection. Justification and glorification were a done deal. And yet, sanctification was not. A massive stumbling block had been thrown in front of them. Because the Judaizers had taught this group that you're saved one way, but you're sanctified a different way. And so you can imagine what would happen to you if you're a brand new Christian, you have very little training or understanding of the Bible, and someone puts you under a set of rules. And that, in essence, is what is taking place in this book. Paul has spent the first two chapters dealing with autobiographical issues. He has defended his apostleship because his enemies were saying, don't listen to Paul, he's not a true apostle. After all, Paul was converted late. And so Paul is going to spend two chapters dealing with that. And we've gone through those chapters in great detail. And now we move into chapters 3 and 4, where he is now, after he has established his credibility and his authority to speak as an apostle, now he's going to lay down doctrine. So chapters 3 and 4 are doctrinal. And this book really is about sanctification. That would deal with our growth as Christians. And Paul's one point that he's making all the way through this letter is we are sanctified the same way we were justified. We were justified by faith alone through the power of the Holy Spirit alone. And Paul says that's how practical sanctification will manifest in your life. Contrary to these religionists and these legalists who are putting you back under a set of rules. So the book of Galatians doesn't just tell us to be holy. It tells us how to live a holy life as Christians. And so we've worked our way through the introduction of the book. And it's there we learn that there was a great ad hominem attack launched at Paul. As I mentioned before, the attack went something like this. Don't listen to Paul, you new Christians. Paul's not an apostle. Paul was not there when Jesus walked the earth. Paul wasn't even there when the church started. Heck, Paul's a Johnny-come-lately. Paul doesn't even get converted from Saul to Paul. Saul, a non-Christian, to Paul being a Christian until Acts 9. So before he utters a single word of doctrine, he's got to defend his right to speak. So he does it this way. He talks about his independence, chapter 1, and there he is explaining that he got his gospel from Jesus Christ himself. I can't think of a better source than that, can you? And yet, he goes into chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and he begins to explain that the message I got from Jesus Christ was not some strange message, but it happened to line up with everything that God had revealed to the other apostles. And then, at the end of Galatians 2, he says, let me show you why I have authority to speak on this matter. And he describes, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, through the end of the chapter, how he, the Apostle Paul, rebuked the lead Apostle Peter for legalism. Heck, Paul says, if I've got the right to confront Peter because of legalism, not only does that prove I'm an apostle, but I've got the right to confront you Galatians as well. And so now we move into chapters 3 and 4, which are doctrinal. Chapters 1 and 2, autobiographical. Chapters 3 and 4, heavily doctrinal. In chapter 3, he will explain the doctrine, his teaching of salvation, which would include justification and sanctification by faith alone. So you get the heavy doctrine in chapter 3, and then in chapter 4, he will illustrate the doctrine. So that gives us a little hint of where we're going in these chapters. So what we're going to focus on this morning is simply the first five verses. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So here is a brief outline of chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Number 1, there's a charge, verse 1. Paul accuses the Galatians of something. And then in verses 2 through 5, he asks them four questions. Question number 1, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Verse 2. Question number 2, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Verse 3. Question 3, have you suffered so much in vain? That's in verse 4. And then finally, question number 4, on what basis does the Holy Spirit work miracles among you? Verse 5. And these questions are designed to get them to understand something. You know, a lot of times people will ask a question not to get an answer, but they'll ask a question to get the listener to think. And he is trying to get his audience to think about something. And what he is trying to get them to think about is this: every good thing that you possess currently in the spiritual realm came to you by faith alone. In other words, you don't have anything if it wasn't given to you through the transaction of by faith alone. So therefore, don't you think that the good things that are yet to come, which would include your growth in Christ, will manifest itself through faith alone? And so that's his point as he works through these questions. But first of all, notice, if you will, verse 1. Notice the charge. He charges them with something. Verse 1, you foolish Galatians. It's not very politically correct language, is it? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So you notice that Paul, right out of the bat, calls them foolish. Now, what does foolish mean? Foolish does not mean stupid. He's not saying your brain is not working right. He's not putting them down because of some kind of lack of intelligence they have. In the Bible, a fool is a person who rejects divine revelation. A fool is someone who takes what God has said and discards it. The same word for foolish is used by Christ when he walked with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and they were yet to recognize who he was. And Jesus said to his disciples, "O foolish men," same word, "slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You see, the foolish person is the person that looks at how God has revealed himself, not only in creation, but in Scripture, and rejects it. And that's the idea that Paul is interjecting here. The Galatian Christians had rejected the doctrine of the Apostle Paul. And so consequently, he labels them as fools. And then as you look at verse 1, he says, "Who has bewitched you?" In other words, who put you under the spell? The idea of being bewitched or being put under a spell is the idea of a loss of rational faculties. And basically what he's saying is, you folks aren't thinking right. You're not thinking clearly. Because if you drop back to verse 21 of Galatians 2 in the chapter that precedes this one, the verse we closed with last time, he said to them, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died needlessly." And he told them, as we studied last week, that their doctrine, that salvation, in this case sanctification, could occur through human power. He said, if that's true, then there's no point in Christ's death, is there? In other words, if you could attain righteousness, either at the positional level or the practical level, without Jesus, by performing some sort of religious ritual, then there's really no point to God sending His Son into the world to die for the sins of the world. God the Father sending God the Son into the world to die for the sins of the world. What's the point? Why go to the trouble if you can work out your salvation, sanctification, through your own power? I like what Hendrickson says in his commentary. He says a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. You see, the moment somebody says, "I can add something to what Jesus has done for me, Jesus did 95% and let me add 5%, either to get saved in the first place or to develop and grow as a new babe in Christ as a Christian, is the moment I have supplanted what Jesus Christ has done. If I supplement him in any way, I supplant him. And this is why Paul is so upset with these Galatian believers. Now, this word bewitched is the Greek word baskeno, and what it means is to be charmed or fascinated in a misleading way, as by flattery, false promises, occultic power, through the use of feeling over fact, emotion over clear thinking. And something had happened to these brand new converts. They had been pulled away at an emotional level. They were no longer thinking with their mind. They were thinking with their emotions. They were letting their emotions run away with them, and the logic of the mind hadn't caught up yet. And consequently, Paul uses this word, bewitched. You are under a spell. And then you'll notice in verse 1, he asks a question. He says, "Who did this to you?" And Paul's point is, I didn't do this to you. I mean, when I left you in Galatia and returned back to Syrian Antioch, everything was hunky-dory. You didn't learn this new teaching that salvation is by works. You didn't get this from me. And obviously, they did not get it from Paul. They got it from a false teacher and a series of false teachers that, in the absence of Paul, invaded Galatia and deceived these baby Christians, appealing to their emotions rather than to fact, and put them back under a man-made legalistic system. You'll notice this expression here in verse 1. He says, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The word for portrayed there refers to posting of important notes on the public marketplace. In other words, there's a public square on the marketplace. You post an important note on that pole, perhaps, and it's a sign that everybody can go by and read. And in essence, that is what Paul's teaching and preaching in Galatia did. He taught the gospel in such a clear way that it was almost as if they could watch the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Acts 13, verse 39, one of the things that the Apostle Paul taught the Galatians was this: "And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." I mean, he taught them about as clearly as it could be taught that salvation, justification, and sanctification is through faith in the resurrected, crucified, buried, ascended Jesus Christ, and not through the law of Moses. And then Paul leaves, and almost immediately, these new Christians reject that appeal, and they move back under the teachings of the Judaizers. Now, it's very important here, the word crucified. Crucified there in verse 1 is basically it's a participle, and it's a what we call a perfect participle. Now, I'm not going to, I know a lot of preachers and teachers that will drown you in grammar and bore you with tidbits of grammar. I'm the type of person where I really will not bring up grammar unless it's important to understanding the passage. And this is one of those pieces of grammar that you really have to understand to capture what the Apostle Paul is saying. What does the perfect tense communicate? The perfect tense communicates a past event, but with ongoing benefits. And so what Paul is saying through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is something that occurred in time and in history, yet the benefits of Christ's crucifixion continue into the present. So although the Galatians were bewitched, although they were under a spell, the continuing benefits of Christ's crucifixion were available to them. And in fact, Paul says, if you had understood this, or if you had clung to this idea, then you would have rapidly dismissed the teachings of the Judaizers. You see, the legalist or legalism has no control over your minds if you understand something very simple, that Christ's death, his crucifixion, occurred in the past, yet the benefits are ongoing. You see, the gospel is not just a yesterday thing. It's not just a tomorrow thing. It is something that is a right now thing. And I believe that many times as believers, we miss this point about the gospel. We look at the gospel as kind of a thing where, well, I've got my fire insurance paid up and I'm not going to hell, so I'm justified before God. And we look at it into the future and we say, one day I will be taken out of this body and I will be glorified and I will spend eternity with Christ in heaven. And that's all wonderful and that's part of the gospel. But Paul says the gospel is not just a yesterday thing. It's not just a tomorrow thing. The gospel package is something that helps you in the present. It is a past event, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but it has ongoing benefits. And that middle present aspect of the gospel is what you need to tap into in order to resist the legalistic doctrine that has been brought to your doorstep thanks to the Judaizers and the Pharisees. If they had understood that, the Judaizers and the Pharisees and their message would have had no appeal. And after the charge, now Paul, in verses 2 through 5, begins to ask for questions. These questions are designed by Paul to get his readers to understand that the spiritual benefits that his readers now enjoy have come to them by faith alone, and not through religion, not through adherence to the law of Moses, not through human effort. And the point in these questions as we work through them, verses 2 through 5, is a very simple point. Every good thing you have it because of faith alone. So therefore, the point is very simple. Just keep following the trajectory. As you move out of justification and you move into the realm of sanctification, keep availing yourself by faith to the resources of God. And the very God that justified you is the same God that's going to help you mature, come of age, and grow up as a Christian. Why would God change horses in midstream? Why would God design one part of salvation, justification by faith alone, and then throw us into sanctification and say, okay, you guys are on your own. Work that up through your own power. Work that up through your own strength. That makes very little sense. So the continuing benefit of sanctification will also come as a result of faith, not by legalism. Just as you got the initial benefits of salvation by faith and not by legalism, the present tense benefits of the gospel will rapidly be poured into your lap as you continue to walk by faith and take yourself out of the umbrella of legalism. So the first question Paul asks is, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Notice what he says in verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you get the Holy Spirit? The answer is you heard the message of the cross and you believed in the message of the cross. You heard about the crucified and the resurrected Son of God. I portrayed it to you verbally in such a clear fashion that you could almost see Christ being crucified as I was speaking to you. And once you trusted in that message, the Holy Spirit came into you and took immediate residence in your heart. This is taught many places in the Bible. Romans 8, verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Acts 15, verses 7 and 8. Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Acts 10, verses 44 and 45. Of him the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Let me just say this about as frankly as I can say it. If you are sitting here this morning and you have no relationship to the Holy Spirit at all, then you're not a Christian. I used to think, in my naive mind, that there were all sorts of different Christians. You have the Methodist Christians over there, and the Baptist Christians over there, and the Presbyterian Christians over there, and, oh, there's the Bible Church Christians over there. And then, of course, there's another group of Christians. I say, well, those are the born-again Christians over there. But the fact of the matter is, if you are not born again, you're not a Christian. You have to be born spiritually and receive the initial dwelling of the Holy Spirit. If that has never happened to you, then you cannot be a Christian. There's only one type of Christian. I don't care what denomination they belong to. If you are not born of the Spirit of God, then you do not belong to Jesus Christ. Now, this is a kind of a personal thing for me. I sat in a church, I spent 16 years in a church. First 16 years of my life in a church, being a very religious person. But I had no relationship to the Holy Spirit at all. So it is possible to be in a church and not be a Christian, any more than being in McDonald's doesn't automatically make someone a hamburger, right? You can go to church and not be born of the Spirit. And so life's most important questions becomes, have you been born of the Spirit of God? How did you get the Holy Spirit? You didn't get it by the works of the law. You got it through faith. You got the very first blessing God wanted to give to you by faith. Now, what does this Holy Spirit inside of us do? Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 says this, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view of redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." The Holy Spirit functions as a down payment. That's what a pledge is. When you put money down on something, a car or a house, you're basically promising to the seller that more payments are coming. And in the same way, when you believe the message of the gospel and the Holy Spirit took residence in your life, God is saying, I just gave you a down payment. You've got the initial benefits, but the best is yet to come. It is God's down payment or promise to you that just as He executed the past phases of your salvation, the future phases will be executed promptly in God's timing as well. So Paul's first question is, I want to know this. How did you get the Holy Spirit? You didn't get the Holy Spirit by works. You got the Holy Spirit by faith. So therefore, every good thing that God wants to give you from this point on will also be by faith. And then he moves on in verse 3 to question number 2. Notice what he says. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, you'll notice that this is the second reference to their foolishness. Paul made a reference to their foolishness back in verse 1, and he's made a second reference to their foolishness there in verse 3. When Paul repeats concepts twice in such a short space, he is trying to get them to understand how foolish they have become. The fool in the Bible is one who rejects divine revelation. And the Galatians had come to their present theology, their warped theology, because they had rejected what Paul had told them when he was with them on the first missionary journey. And I love this verse. It says, having begun in the Spirit. Hey, these folks were already believers. They had the Spirit. In fact, over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, it's so obvious that we're dealing with a believing audience. Because you are sons of God, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. They already had the Holy Spirit. Now, many people have this view that once you become a Christian, it's impossible to fall into false doctrine. And yet, we're seeing a very clear example of people who are regenerated, who are born again, who love the Lord, who have received the initial indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and yet they're wandering into a false doctrine called legalism. And this is why the Scripture is warning us over and over again about the reality of false doctrine. Just because you are saved does not mean your mind cannot somehow be co-opted into a wrong system. And this is what happened to these Galatians. He says there in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? If you had to pick one verse that summarizes the book of Galatians, it would be verse 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, is what I like to call the grand central station of the book of Galatians. The grand central station is the station that all trains go through. And all lines of thought that are developed in this book run at some point through Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. And Paul is simply saying you are sanctified the exact same way you were justified. You were justified by faith alone, so keep tracking with the trajectory. Every good thing you have, you got it by faith alone, so every good thing you're going to get in terms of God growing you up spiritually is going to come by faith alone. I think it was FDR who said, don't change horses in midstream. I think he was running for re-election And that was one of his campaign slogans. Paul is saying, don't change horses in midstream. Don't buy into one line of thought in terms of how to get saved and an alien line of thought in terms of how to grow in Christ. And if the Galatians had been thinking on this line, they would have slammed the door at the appeal of the Judaizers. But they weren't thinking clearly. They were pulled in emotionally. And consequently, they got confused very fast. And then we move on to a third question. This is in verse 4. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Now, Paul is saying that you are arguing, you Galatians, that your previous theology, salvation by faith alone, is wrong. You obviously think it's wrong. You obviously believe that what I taught you was wrong. If you didn't think it was wrong, you wouldn't have departed from it so rapidly. So your previous understanding, which would be the correct understanding from Paul's perspective, is in error. And yet Paul is making a simple point that the Galatians came to their first understanding, their correct understanding, their formal position through suffering. It is true that they received the good news of the gospel by faith alone. But what happened to the Galatians is once they moved into the realm of the Spirit, once they became Christians, persecution quickly followed. In fact, Paul, when he was with them on that first missionary journey, in Acts 14, verse 22, it says of Paul, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. That's what the book of Galatians is about, by the way, continuing in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So, here they are, brand new Christians. Boom, here comes suffering. Now, I have to admit that when I became a Christian at the age of 16, after being in a church where I wasn't a Christian for 16 years, got through God's providential work, I stumbled into a home Bible study, heard the gospel, and believed it. And I have to admit that that year of my life was probably the worst I've ever had. Not in terms of spiritual things, but in terms of persecution, verbally, rejection, misunderstanding, relationships in my life that I had once enjoyed began to fall on hard times. And so I have to admit that I began to think to myself, well, maybe I've done something wrong here. I mean, I thought Christianity was supposed to make a person happy. I thought once a person comes to Christ, everything in their life is supposed to work out. And it's not working out that way in my life. And that's what was happening to these Galatians. And yet when Paul says in Acts 14, 22, strengthening the disciples, the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, Paul is saying that suffering is a normal part of God growing us up in Christ. We don't come to Christ initially through suffering. We receive it as a free gift. But it's not too long into the salvation experience that you begin to understand that it's true the Lord may love me as I am, but he loves me too much to leave me as I am. And he begins to develop inward character. And I wish there was some sort of fast track or shortcut to the experience, but the fact of the matter is it's through the basic trials and tribulations and difficulties of life that God begins to develop us into the men and women of God that he desires us to be. And this is called character formation. And the Galatians were confused about it, but Paul encourages them in chapter 14, verse 22, by saying to them, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so, consequently, these Galatians were suffering for their faith. Did you know, for example, that if an Orthodox Jew trusts Christ and then announces it to his community, he or she is ostracized from the community? Did you know, for example, that if a Muslim places their faith in Christ, they, in many cases, are ostracized from their community? In many cases, they are persecuted. not just verbally, but sometimes physically. And so these are things that God is allowing into the life of the new Christian. And I would have to say in hindsight that had I not encountered those initial trials early on, my faith today would not be where it is. I would not have reached the point of maturity or sanctification that I'm at now. Now, I admit I've got a long way to go, but at least I'm not what I used to be. And I got that way because God allowed basic problems and difficulties to come into my life. Now, Paul is reminding these Galatians of this suffering that they experienced as a result of their faith in Christ. And Paul's point in verse 4 is very simple. Such suffering would be a waste of time, wouldn't it? If the Galatians were to change their theological position from one of faith to one of works. In other words, if your previous grace understanding was an error, which is what the Galatians believed, and if you came to this understanding through suffering, in other words, if suffering accompanied your new faith, and now you're changing your theology to a theology of works, then all the suffering you've gone through would be in vain. Then such suffering would be in vain if you rejected your previous grace position. Paul's point is, think of what you've gone through. Think of the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties of life that you've gone through because you trusted in Christ by faith alone. And now if you're saying that what I once believed is wrong, then all of the suffering you've been through is really a waste of time and there's no point to it. Paul is just making a very simple point that what has transpired in the past is of no consequence to you if your previous grace understanding, if your previous faith understanding is now inadequate. And then we move into verse 5, and this is the fourth and final question that the Apostle Paul asks. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul's fourth question is this: on what basis does the Holy Spirit work miracles in your behalf? Now, this word provides in verse 5. So then, does he who provides you? That is a word which means to supply abundantly and with great generosity. It was used of patrons of the art who underwrote productions in Greek plays. It was used of patriotic citizens who gave their wealth to support their country and their country's army. It was used of a groom as he gave abundantly to take care of his new bride. In other words, this word provides, in the original language, is speaking of a generous provision. God, as a result of the Galatians' faith, was flowing in great abundance into their lives, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. The word miracle here in verse 5 is the Greek word dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. The word miracle refers to an inherent power or ability. And as these Galatians were coming to Christ, God was confirming the truthfulness or the veracity of the message through signs and wonders. And as you go through Acts 13 and 14, which is the background for the book of Galatians, you will see multiple miracles taking place. For example, in Acts 14, verse 3, it says, "Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." Acts 14, verses 8 through 11. "At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The man was listening to Paul as he spoke. When he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in their own language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And this is a reality that was happening in Galatia. These miracles, and you study them in Acts 13 and 14, were so numerous and so real that the pagans misinterpreted what was happening as a manifestation of the gods. When in reality, it wasn't the gods performing these things at all. It was the God of the Bible, the God who had preached to them through the Apostle Paul the correct gospel. Paul's point in verse 5 is just this. How did you get these miracles? How did these things start happening to you? Did you get these things by obeying the law? Obviously not. They got these things by faith alone. You got these things taking place in your midst by hearing and believing the gospel. And once you heard the gospel, and once you believe the gospel, the miracles started to flow. You didn't get these miracles happening in your midst because you decided to become religious. Because you said, well, I think I'm going to be a good person today and put myself under the Mosaic law. Not one manifestation of God came from that. When the Judaizers knocked at your front door, when the Pharisees knocked at your front door and put you back under a man-made religious system, not one miracle occurred. But when you came to Christ by faith alone, the miracles were in abundance. Now, let me offer, if I could, a couple of statements about miracles. Miracles in the New Testament are basically corroborating evidences testifying to the reality of the gospel. God, what you'll discover, doesn't just perform miracles for the sake of miracles, but he will allow the gospel to be preached, and as the gospel is preached, it is testified to by some sort of miraculous sign or wonder. For example, in Mark 16, verse 20, and by the way, Mark's gospel features Christ's miracles more than any other gospel. Mark 16, verse 20 says, "And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed," very important word, "confirmed the word by the signs that followed." So there go these disciples of Christ, these apostles preaching the word of God, and God is backing it up. He is testifying to it. He is corroborating it with signs and wonders. Romans 15, verse 19 puts it this way. "In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem round about as far as," and I can't pronounce this city, so bear with me, Illyricum, I think is how it's pronounced, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So the gospel is going through Paul's ministry, and God is backing it up with these dunamis, dynamite, miraculous signs and wonders. But it's very important to understand that it is not the miracle that produces the initial faith. It is the preached word of God that produces the initial faith. Romans 10, verse 17 says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? The word of Christ." And as people were coming to faith, God was alerting people to the fact that they had believed the right thing by backing it up with signs and wonders. James 1, verse 18 says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we should be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." You see, we are brought forth, we are born spiritually by the word of truth. I came to Christ not by watching a miracle. I came to Christ by hearing a clear proclamation of the gospel and believing it. And so miracles are phenomenal. I love the biblical accounts of miracles, but what we have to understand about miracles is miracles in themselves do not typically produce faith. Just ask the Exodus generation. You want to talk about a group of people who saw all the miracles that could be seen. I mean, these were the folks that saw the 10 plagues. They saw the Nile turn to blood and many other signs and wonders. They saw the Red Sea part. They go down to Mount Sinai and they get another miracle. The law of Moses is given to them. They're given instructions about how to build the tabernacle. They build the tabernacle. I mean, they saw signs and wonders galore, and these are the same folks that got to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which is the southern border of Israel, the same generation. They look into the land, and uh-oh, there's giants in there. And they quit trusting God. They stopped believing. And consequently, they didn't enter the land. Did you know that it's about 11 days between Horeb or Mount Sinai and Canaan? Pretty easy job description. 11 days and you're in. Just keep trusting me. Any obstacle you face, I will deal with it, God is saying to them. And they got to the edge of the borderland. They quit trusting God, despite the fact that they had seen all these signs and wonders. And what should have been an 11-day journey turned into a 40-year discipline period, where God allows all of them to die off, except for two, Joshua and Caleb, who enter with the second generation. You see, miracles by themselves do not produce faith. Lazarus, John 11, is brought back from the dead. That's a pretty big miracle, isn't it? Well, you would think that the Pharisees would look at that and say, wow, Jesus is the Messiah, and trust in him. And yet, in the very next chapter, John chapter 12 and verse 10, it says this, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Instead of bowing to Christ, receiving him, trusting him by faith, acknowledging his messiahship as an account of a man resurrected from the dead, the Pharisees do the opposite, and they say, we've got to take this guy Lazarus that's just been resurrected from the dead. By the way, they didn't deny that Lazarus had been resurrected from the dead. They just said, we've got to get this guy dead. We've got to kill this guy again. Because if people find out about this, wow, there goes the nation after Jesus. And we don't want that to happen. Miracles in and of themselves do not produce faith. Luke 16, verses 27 through 31. You remember the story of the rich man that died and went to hell. And he wanted Lazarus to go back and warn his relatives. Luke 16, verses 27 through 31. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will also not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes back from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, it's a very important line here, that he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. The miracles that God allows to be performed today are wonderful things, but they are not what brings someone to saving faith in Christ. What brings someone to saving faith in Christ is the hearing of the Word of God and the believing of the Word of God. Now, this word works there in verse 5. It's the word energon, where we get the word energy. And what's interesting about that word is it's in the present tense. And so what Paul is saying is this. When I was with you in Galatia, and I was preaching the Word of God to you, and the Holy Spirit was confirming it through signs and wonders, guess what? I left. And you know what the Holy Spirit did? He kept performing the miracles. He kept performing the signs and wonders. The Holy Spirit continued to do miracles among the Galatian believers even after Paul left. And so miracles were an ongoing phenomenon. And Paul says, how did you get these miracles? How did they start? They got to you because you believed the word of truth. You trusted in the gospel by faith alone. Which raises a very important question, doesn't it? I know you're all dying to ask this. Are miracles taking place today? And my answer to this might surprise some of you. I believe there are miracles today. Now let's think about this for a minute. If I didn't believe in the reality of miracles, why would I pray for anybody to get well? Why would I pray for sick people to get well? Am I not asking God to perform some sort of miracle? Why would I pray for our president, our vice president, Congress, Supreme Court? Am I not asking God to supernaturally step in and to guide their lives and their hearts in a supernatural way? Now, you might be saying, wait a minute, I'm confused. A few months ago, you gave a study on spiritual gifts, and you were trying to argue something called cessationism. Cessationism, incorrectly understood, means the gifts of the Holy Spirit have stopped. I personally do not believe miracles have stopped. What I believe is those possessing the gift of miracles have ceased. In other words, when God seeks to do a miracle today, he does it directly rather than indirectly through someone possessing the gift of miracles. And so to me, this present tense reality of miracles is very important. And you may be asking yourself, well, what kind of miracles is God doing right now? Let me give you his greatest miracle. There is no greater miracle of God today than a dead sinner who is dead in their trespasses and sins, is alienated from the life of God, suddenly trusts Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwells them, and that dead sinner becomes alive spiritually. I believe God can do all sorts of miracles. However, that is, in my estimation, the greatest miracle that is happening today. Taking people that have no interest in the things of God, no appetite for the things of God, and sovereignly directing their path into the right conversation, into the right church service, flipping through the right television station, and hearing the gospel, and trusting in that message. And then the Holy Spirit enters them and begins to indwell them and change them. I saw a miracle of God with my own cousin, who was so out of control as a teenager that they literally had to, because of crime and drug abuse, take him and put him in a car literally right after he walked off the platform to receive his high school diploma. They take him in a car. My in-laws had no idea what to do with this rebellious teenager. He's so out of control. They drop him off at a ministry called Teen Challenge. And it's there he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, believes the message, and is saved. And what begins to happen? His whole life starts changing. The drug abuse stops. The verbal abuse of his parents stop. The appetite for the things of God increases. And that, in my estimation, is the greatest miracle that is happening. Let me give you one other miracle. This is a miracle I believe God is doing right in front of our faces. And yet most of us don't see this as a miracle. Let me just quote a couple of words from Josh McDowell. Most of us would respect Josh McDowell as a great apologist and defender of the faith. Josh McDowell says, if anyone wishes to know whether or not the God of the Bible exists, one of the strongest reasons he can examine is the Jewish people. An honest inquiry into this question will provide more than an adequate answer to the truthfulness of the Christian faith. God promised to Abraham a great nation, a great name, being a blessing to all nations, and a land which shall forever belong to his descendants. God warned them against disobedience and promised he would use the other nations to remove them from the land if they were unfaithful to him. He predicted that they would eventually be scattered across the whole earth as strangers in unfamiliar lands, and they would find no rest from their wanderings. However, God, in his faithfulness, did promise to bring them back into their land. For almost 1900 years, the Jews wandered about the earth as strangers who were persecuted from every side. This culminated in the Holocaust of World War II, when 6 million Jews were put to death in concentration camps. Yet, against all odds, the state of Israel was reborn on May the 14th, 1948, and the Jews began to return to their homeland from all points of the compass. This was the second time in their history since becoming a nation that they have come back into their land. Since 1948, they have survived some terrible conflicts, including the 1967 Six-Day War and the 1973 Holy Day War. Through all this, the nation neither perished nor lost its national identity. History has demonstrated that any people who have their who leave their homeland will, after about five generations, lose their national identity by being absorbed into the new culture. But the Jews remained a distinct entity. Not only have they survived, but the nations that persecuted them, Moab, Edom, Ammon, Philistia, and many others, have either been destroyed or completely lost their individual identity. Have you ever heard of a Swedish Moabite, a Russian Philistine, a German Edomite, an American Ammonite? No, these people have been totally absorbed into other cultures and races. However, have you ever heard of a Swedish Jew, a Russian Jew, a German Jew, an American Jew? Yes, as prophesied, they have not lost their national identity. See, when you pick up your newspaper and you read about the plight of the state of Israel born in 1948, what you are looking at is a miracle of God. A nation removed from its homeland, and then it retains its culture and is brought back into that same homeland 2,000 years later, is something that has never, 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 never happened in world history. And yet there it is, right in front of our eyes. And yet most of us are so accustomed to reading about the nation of Israel that we don't see it for the miracle that it is. God testifying to the word of God through signs and miracles, I believe, even manifesting themselves to the present hour. So Paul's charge of the Galatians, you've been bewitched. But then these questions, verses 2 through 4, are designed to awaken them to the fact that what you have that's good is from God by faith. So keep believing by faith, and God will accomplish your sanctification. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Have you suffered so much in vain? On what basis does God work miracles among you? May God help us as we continue to trust in Him as He moves us on in the Christian life. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for